Hey kids, have you ever wanted a job where you could rescue people?
Like a police officer where you could rescue people from bad guys?
Or maybe you wanted to be a lifeguard and save people from drowning.
Today, we're going to learn about some people who rescued the Israelites. While Joshua was alive, the Israelites followed God.
Joshua made sure that the Israelites knew that God was in charge. He helped them to follow God no matter what.
They made sure to always remember all the way that God's helped them and saved them from the trouble.
After Joshua died, the Israelites forgot how God helped them. Once Joshua's generation has died, a new generation came along.
All the young people were growing up and having kids of their own.
They started to forget how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and how he helped them win battles like the one in Jericho and all the other crazy things he did to get them to the promised land.
Soon, they forgot they needed God.
They started to do bad things and worship other gods. And when they did this, it made God really sad and angry.
He would send armies to conquer the Israelites so they would remember who was in charge.
Then the Israelites would cry out to God and ask him for help. They did this over and over and over again.
In fact, this happened 15 different times. So God sent judges to save the Israelites.
Every time God would send an army to conquer Israel, he would also send a judge to rescue them from their attackers and lead them back to God.
Now, these judges aren't the ones that you see in movies with wigs and big long robes.
They were just normal people that God used in extraordinary ways.
Even when his people turned away, God still loved them.
But he was willing to do what he had to do to bring them back to him.
Once they remembered, he was always willing to help them.
And that brings us to our important lesson for today.
Even when we mess up, God is always willing to rescue us.
The Israelites messed up a lot, so when they asked God for help, he always did. Memory verse.
Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Kids, God is willing to do the same thing for us. We are going to mess up a lot in our life, but when we do, we can ask God to rescue us, and he will.
So kids, next time you think about being a lifeguard, remember this lesson.
Remember how God uses the judges to save the Israelites.
And how he's willing to rescue you too.
I sound like I'm a little loud there. All right, let's get that lowered a little bit. We're glad that you're here. Parents want to remind you that many of your kids are studying the material that is on our little videos there. So you may want to read through the book of Judges yourself and catch up on that period of Israelite history. And again, encourage you to have those spiritual conversations at home. As Bradley mentioned, we do have elders that pray for us. A couple of elders and their wives will be in the hallway to the left here. If you are in need of prayer, then feel free to dismiss yourself during this time. We're glad that you're here. Glad you're here this Sunday. Glad for all those that are joining us online as well. We're going to be continuing our story of the monarchy of Israel, the United Monarchy of Israel, being 1 Samuel chapter 15. So get out those Bibles, and we're going to look at another episode in the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Last week, things weren't looking too good with Saul, and bad news is things are just going to get worse in chapter 15. But before we go into chapter 15, let's look back at last week on the crown.
Last week on the crown. After being somewhat reluctantly anointed king of Israel, Saul faces his first two tests. The first involves a threat on the eastern border from the Ammonites. The king of Ammon had threatened the Israelite city, Jabesh-Gilead, and they called out to the nation to come to their assistance. Saul hears of the threat and unites the nation as one and successfully wards off the Ammonites. The new king is off to a great start. The second is a challenge from the west, from the arch nemesis of the Israelites, the Philistines. Saul had been told by Samuel to wait 7 days, and he would arrive to offer sacrifices. On the seventh day, feeling outmatched by the impressive Philistine army and Discouraged at the desertion of many of his men, Saul takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifices. At that very moment, Samuel arrives and is outraged that Saul directly defied God's prophet. Instead of owning up to his sin, Saul blames everyone but himself, and Samuel announces that because of his sin, the kingdom will be handed over to another man, a man after God's own heart. Saul's decline is in full motion.
Don't you love those videos? I like those, yeah. I want to thank Cena. Cena's not here. She's out of town this week, so I want to thank her for putting those videos together and kind of humoring her father as we try to remind ourselves of this story. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Before we get to 1 Samuel 15, I want us to look back just a little bit to the end of chapter 14. Last week, we did look at that story where Saul jumped the gun on Samuel a little bit and offered those sacrifices before that battle with the Philistines. That battle actually still works out very well for the Israelites. God blesses the nation of Israel. They win that battle against the Philistines. It's actually Jonathan, Saul's son, who takes the initiative and seems to be the leader in that battle. But Saul is doing great things. And at the end of chapter 14, there's a summary statement of all of the wonderful victories that Saul is bringing to the nation of Israel. This is what's written, 1 Samuel 14, 47 to 48. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites. We'll talk about that today, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. So on one hand, Saul is a great king. I mean, he leads them to many military victories over all of these nations. And again, in chapter 15, we are going to see that Saul does lead Israel in a great victory against one of their enemies, the Amalekites. And so by one measure, he was a very successful king. But military victories and military force was the main objective of what God was looking for in a king. The king was supposed to be, first and foremost, a spiritual leader for the nation of Israel. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's going to be projected here. And in Deuteronomy, this is before the people enter into the promised land. So this is hundreds of years before Saul. Already, Moses, through the Lord, was foreseeing this period of history where the nation of Israel would ask for a king. And look how God through Moses describes what the primary role of the king should be. So these are the instructions for the kings back in Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, the land of Israel, Palestine, the promised land, and have taken possession of it and settled in, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint you a king the Lord God chooses for you. He must be among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. So that's qualification number one. It's got to be an Israelite. Verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. All right, so the main role of the king is not to amass a great military force, and that's kind of what the horses represent. You have a lot of horses, you have a great army in the ancient world. That's not the job of the king. Verse 17, he must not take many wives. This was another strategy that a lot of the ancient Near Eastern kings would have, is that the king would marry women from other nations, and that would symbolize covenants that they would make with these other nations as well. And God says, you're not supposed to do that either. You also must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So the king is not supposed to be in it for personal or private gain. All right, turn to verse 18. So this is what the king is supposed to be. When he, the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be a student of the law. He's supposed to write down a copy of the law. He is supposed to be focused on the law of God, not on military battles. That is not his primary role.
And he's supposed to get that from the Levitical priest. Verse 19, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. This is what the king does. He reads the law. He's an expert in the law. He needs to learn to revere the Lord, the God, and carefully all the words, the law, and these decrees. Verse 20, he's not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. All right, the king is supposed to be in the Word of God. The king is supposed to know the law. That's his primary role, not to be a military leader. And that's what Saul ended up being, solely a military leader. He's supposed to be a model of humility, a model of obedience. He's supposed to be a model and example to people about following the law. And that is what really grieves Samuel, I believe. When the people ask for a king to be like all the other nations, kings of all the other nations, they were military leaders. The king of Israel was not supposed to, that was not his primary purpose. To be a military leader, his primary focus was to be an example of someone who loved the Lord, who loved the law, who immersed himself in the law and lived an example of that. So Saul seems to be a great military leader, but he really fails as a spiritual leader. And we're going to see that again in today's text in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Before we get to that, let me just say something to especially our families, our younger families, men and women that are kind of in the prime of your life. You're raising kids, and I know that what we really want to do is we want to provide for our kids at that time, don't we? We want to give them the best house. We want to give them all the best toys. We want to just provide for them physically, don't we? I mean, that's kind of innate. We want to make sure that our kids have everything. But your main role as a parent is not just to provide all of those things. Your main role of a parent is to be a spiritual leader in your home, to be immersed in the law, to be in love with the law of God, to be an example of humility and obedience before your children, and that is the greatest gift that you can give them. So don't get all caught up. This is what Saul got all caught up in being this military leader. And families, we can get all caught up in making sure that we provide all of these things for our kids when really your job is to be a spiritual leader. You know, there are times, you know, my kids are grown. You're a parent all of your life. You older parents know that as well. But I remember those years. And I remember thinking, man, I wish I could give my kids the nicest house like all their other friends have, or all of the things that their other friends have. And sometimes I really get caught up in I'm not able to give them some of the things that all of the other kids have. And I needed to remind myself, and I certainly was not a perfect model in that, but I need to remind myself that's not my main job, is to keep up with the Joneses, because you can't keep up with the Joneses. My main job is to be a spiritual leader in my home. My main job is to point them to God. Saul didn't do that. Saul was just caught up in being the military leader and not the spiritual leader. And he's going to demonstrate that again. All right, so what I'm going to do in 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to kind of read through this account, and I'm going to pause at certain junctures in this story, give a little comment on what's happening in that story, maybe a little insight that I've gained along the way. And then when we're done 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to try to bring it home for some application that we can leave this place with today. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to start right there in verse 1. All right, Samuel's the prophet. He says to Saul is the king. I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. All right, so what did Amalek do, the nation of Amalek do, that made God so angry at them? All right, let's go to that map there. We looked at this. I'm going to put on my glasses so I can see this map a little bit better. All right, Ammon is over there to the east. That's where we talked about that victory that Saul had last week. And then we have the Philistines along the coast. They had the victory last week against the Philistines, even though Saul wasn't completely obedient in waiting for Samuel to come with the sacrifices. And then down in the bottom left-hand corner, we have the nation of Amalek, the people group of Amalek, and of course, those are the Amalekites. If this map were extended right over here, if you're looking at this side, if you go down further to the left and to the down and to the left, this is Egypt down here. All right. During the time of Moses, the people came up out of Egypt. They would have had to go through Amalek to get to the Promised Land. And this is recounted in the book of Exodus. It's referred to in the first five books of the Bible. So when they leave Egypt and they come to Amalek, they don't want to destroy Amalek. They just want to pass through. They just want to go through this land. Well, Amalek gets all upset, and they're warriors, and they start a war with the Israelites as they make the journey out of Egypt on the way to the Promised Land. You probably remember that battle. You may not remember that you remember that battle, but you've probably heard of that battle when Moses was up on this mountain and he's watching Joshua, who's the commander of the armies, and whenever Moses had his hands up, Israel would have victory over the Amalekites. And then when Moses got tired and his hands came down, then Amalek would rally and they'd start winning the battle. And then we had Aaron, Moses' brother, and then another Israelite leader, Hur, get on both sides of Moses' hands and raise his hands up, and they would experience victory over Amalek. Well, that's that story. These are these people hundreds of years ago. They would not allow the Israelites to pass through. And not only not allow them, they actually attacked them as they were helpless on this journey. They were just slaves. They didn't have any implements of war. And so that's kind of the history of Amalek. Let me give you a little, this is another little bit of information. This summer, our kids are doing Christian Theater Workshop. They're doing the story of Esther. The villain in the story of Esther is this guy named Haman. Haman is an Agagite. He is a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. He is an Amalekite. So this is hundreds of years into the future, and he hates the Jews. He wants to extinguish. He wants to just get rid of the Jews. And so this feud is going on even into the future as we're looking at it in 1 Samuel. And who is one of the heroes of this story? Of course, Esther is one of the heroes, but her uncle Mordecai is a hero of the story. Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin, of the family of Kish. He is a relative to Saul. And so years in the future, we have another confrontation between a descendant of Saul and a descendant of Agag in the story of Esther. Isn't the Bible amazing? Isn't it cool? All this history and all these stories going on. All right, so that was the first two verses. You're going to go, I'm going to punish the Amalekites for how they treated you when you made that trip from Egypt to the Promised Land. Verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Totally destroy them, utterly destroy them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. You are just going to take no prisoners. You're just going to wipe these people out. That is the command. Wow. I mean, that sounds pretty severe, isn't it? This whole concept of utterly destroying nations and people, this is a hard one. This is a difficult concept in the Bible. This is hard, I admit it. I still struggle with this, trying to understand the rationale that God has. If there's a Q&A session in heaven, I bet you a lot of people are going to have this at the top of the list. God, what is this? You're utterly destroying people, men and women, all the animals. What was going on here? And so this, you know, there's still, in my own life, I still grapple with this concept. And it's not just the Amalekites. This utter destruction is going to be applied to some of the other nations that are inhabiting the land of Canaan. And so we're not going to solve all of the issues here, but let me help you keep in mind a couple of these things as we grapple with this. Number one, this action, this time period, it's limited and not repeatable. All right, so this is not an example that you and I need to put into place. And anytime there's people that are opposing God, we say, hey, I'm going to utterly destroy you. So this is not a call for us to be violent towards ungodly people. This is a specific command for a specific time. This action also reminds us disobedience has its consequences. You want to defy the God of Israel? You want to try to stand up against him? You want to try to get in his way of redeeming mankind? That type of unrighteousness, that type of sin is going to have its consequences. God is a just God. So here's a quote from one of the resources I've been using to study through 1 Samuel, J.D. Greer and H.A. Thomas. This is what they say. God does not allow creation-destroying sin to go unchecked forever. As a quick read through the book of Revelation will make clear. I mean, look at the book of Revelation. The enemies of God are going to be destroyed. You think of the days of Noah. I mean, when there's sin, when there's unrepressed sin, then that's going to be punished. And God is using the nation of Israel to punish that sin. God will go out and defeat evil because he is merciful to the plight of the suffering. Moreover, he does not act on a whim or out of an outburst of wrath. And so this action is to remove obstacles that are going to resist God's plan. They are getting in the way of bringing forth the Messiah, of carrying out God's plan to redeem human beings. And this victory is not for any personal gain either. Everything is supposed to be destroyed. So Saul and his people, they're not going to make anything off of this. Everything is going to be destroyed. Everything is devoted to God. Here's another quote as we grapple with this. This is the sort of thing that happens when you set about thinking deeply about God. When you start really thinking about God and why he does things, a lot of times you're going to think, what? You're going to be confused. I mean, this is what happens when you really get into the study of God. He refuses to be reduced into neat categories that can be shelved in a person's mind. So the very fact that I can't understand God, to me, it's reminding me that God is beyond my understanding. He's not totally comprehensible to us because he is God. He is not a topic to be mastered. He is the Lord who commands obedience, whose ways are never contradictory, but are ever mysterious. You know, I grapple with this, but I've come to the point, you know, I know God to be loving. I know God to be merciful. I trust God knows what he's doing. And yeah, I wrestle with this, but I trust him. I trust that this is the right thing that needs to be done. If you want to do some more research into this, I've got a couple of links in the sermon notes, one to a podcast that I listened to within the last year, a podcast called God, Genocide, and Biblical Interpretation that you can listen to. And then also a couple of years back, I preached a sermon from the Confronting Christianity series, which made the claim that Christianity causes violence or religion causes violence. That was the name of that sermon. So I've got a link to that sermon as well if you want to dig a little bit deeper into this whole concept of utterly destroying people. Put all that aside, the command is pretty clear, isn't it? Yeah. You may not understand why, but the command is pretty clear. You go in, you take out the Amalekites, no one lives, no animals, take no prisoners. All right, let's continue the story in verse 4. All right, so Saul, he's the king, summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. The Kenites are introduced here. They're another group, a group of people that was sympathetic, even helpful to the Israelites. Moses' father-in-law, Reuben, is a Kenite. They were people who even worshipped Yahweh. These were people who worshipped the God of Israel. And so Saul says to those people, you need to leave. You need to get out of the way here. They were a nomadic people, and so that was fine with them. We'll just move to another place. And so they were given the opportunity to be spared of this destruction. And that reminds me also, this band, sometimes it's referred to as the band this concept of utterly destroying people. Everything was banned or devoted to the Lord. This ban was also issued with the nation, with the city of Jericho. Remember that as well. Everything was supposed to be destroyed. But you remember that Rahab, she was a resident of Jericho. When she said, "Man, I want to be on your side, Israelites," God rescued her. And I think God always offers that opportunity, even to these banned nations. If you recognize that God is God, you can become one of us. And the Kenites kind of reminded me of that. You guys head out of town. Bad things are happening. Verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites. He did just what Samuel had told him to do. All the way from Havilah to Shur. These are regions in the southernmost part of that map that we looked at earlier. Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. Verse 8. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. All right, Saul has this great victory, but he doesn't carry out the command to utterly destroy. And already, if you're reading this for the very first time, you're thinking, uh-oh, trouble is brewing. Verse 10. All right, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Samuel is going to hear about what Saul just did. This is God's word. Listen, he says, "I regret that I made Saul king." This is another difficult concept about God. And again, this is something that we may not totally understand. But I want you to know that God has feelings. He's a person. He's a being. And he's experiencing this. And he's regretting this. He has this compassion for his people. And he even has compassion for Saul in his disobedience. "I regret that I've made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So God regrets what's going on. Samuel is angry. The odd thing about the story, the only one who doesn't seem to have any remorse is going to be Saul. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel." There, listen to this. Listen to this. "There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." Look at what Saul is doing. And we get some insight into Saul's character. He wins this battle, a battle he shouldn't have been able to win. None of these battles he should have been able to win without the help of the Lord. And he sets up a monument to himself. What does that tell you about Saul? He's in it for himself. He's in it for pride. And then he spared King Agag, and we might think, well, that was awfully kind of him, wasn't it? Yeah, I didn't kill the king. You may see that as an act of mercy, but really, that is an act of pride also. Because when a king defeated another nation, one of the things that that king, the victorious king, would do to show his dominance over that other nation, he'd take that king and he'd parade him through the city. "Look who I overcame." And so even in sparing King Agag, this wasn't Saul thinking, "Oh, I feel bad for you, Agag." This was Saul wanting to use Agag as an object lesson for the people to see how great and mighty Saul actually is. That was an act of pride. Verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, Saul is oblivious. He just doesn't know what's going on. He says, "The Lord bless you." You know, "Howdy. Howdy, Samuel. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." This is the scariest verse in the whole passage here, to me. Saul has convinced himself that he has been fully obedient to the Lord. He has fooled himself into thinking that he has done everything that God has told him to do. Verse 14. This is kind of the ironic and almost a humorous part of the story. Well known. If you've seen videos of the story, this is, you know, Samuel comes up to Saul. Saul is bragging about how he's obeyed. And then Samuel says this, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear? Yeah. You carried out this command? What are all these animal noises I hear? Those were supposed to be utterly destroyed. Saul, you've been caught red-handed. Verse 15, Saul starts his defense. And in typical style, Saul has excuse after excuse after excuse. Saul answered in verse 15. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Samuel's response, verse 16. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes. Remember where you came from? Tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of all the tribes. Remember when I came and anointed you? You just, it can't be me. I'm not worthy of this. Do you remember that? Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission that the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Then we come to another well-known section of Scripture, verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. That seems to hit Saul somewhere, that he finally comes clean to some degree, but even his confession seems somewhat ingenuine. It seems like he's more sad that he's got caught rather than truly repentant. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Next, we see in verse 27 a striking visual image of Saul's decline. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Ouch. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Now, Saul's going to try to repent again, but it's too little, too late. I want you to also notice in this next reading how Saul refers to God. When he's talking to Samuel, he refers to God as your God rather than our God. Again, I think that gives us some insight into Saul's relationship with the Lord. He used that same pronoun in verses 15 and 21. So you really have to wonder about Saul and his relationship with God. And then also, as I read this next section, notice that Saul, his desire is to save face before the people. He seems more concerned with public image rather than personal faith. And that's why he wants Samuel to go with him. If I show up without the prophet, it's going to look bad. Verse 30, Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord, there it is, your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. Agag is thinking to himself, boy, I just dodged a bullet there, didn't I? But Samuel said to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. That's a great line, isn't it? I can see Clint Eastwood saying that, can't you? You know? And this gives us some insight into this Agag, these Amalekites, these were mean people. I mean, they just killed people. These were not innocent people being destroyed by God. And that's what we see with these other nations that are put under that ban. Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Last week, the kingdom was taken from Saul's family because of that disobedience at Ammon, not waiting for Samuel to come off the sacrifices. This week, Saul is rejected as king, and this is going to be the last time that Saul and Samuel see one of that relationship is over. And that's Saul's connection with the Lord, the prophet Samuel. We're going to read further into the story. Saul is still going to act as king, but not under the support of God, not under the support of Samuel. It's a sad story, sad story. But let's bring it home. And essentially, this is a story of what not to do. Saul is an example of how not to obey. This is partial obedience. And partial obedience is only a disobedience made to look acceptable. He picks and chooses what to obey. He uses himself as a standard rather than the clear command of God. Man, there are some clear commands of God in the Bible, and you may not understand them. You may not even agree with them necessarily, but there are some clear commands of God in the Bible, and we see them being twisted, don't we, all over the place. The sad thing is, Saul had actually convinced himself that he was obeying. Beware, people, you can be convinced that you are actually obeying God when you're not obeying God. When you listen to your own self, when you listen to the people around you, when you listen to people who are twisting the word of God. And that is why it is so important for us to be in the word of God. That's why it's so important for us to be open to the convicting word of God and to recognize that sometimes I need to be straightened out. Sometimes I've been deceived into thinking that the truth is a lie and that lies are the truth. You need to examine yourself to see if there are areas in your life where you are partially obedient, because partial obedience is disobedience. Saul is an example of how not to obey. Saul is an example of how we use ritual to excuse sin. Saul's thinking, yeah, I may not have obeyed everything, but I'm going to offer this really cool, awesome sacrifice to God. I got all of these choice animals, and certainly that is going to offset my disobedience. So Saul is thinking, if I perform the rituals, I don't have to worry about obeying God. And we do that as well, don't we? Sometimes we think that the rituals of our Christian faith, coming together on Sunday morning, which is a great thing, reading the Bible, a great thing, taking the Lord's Supper, a great thing, singing songs of praise, great things. But sometimes we think that is a license to sin all the other time. As long as I do the rituals, as long as I bring God a really awesome sacrifice on Sunday or every once in a while, then that allows me to disobey. Again, from one of the commentaries, the same could be said for many people sitting in our churches today. God is not fired up about people singing some songs, giving some of their money. What thrills God is a heart that obeys Him. What thrills God is a surrendered heart. And again, I'm glad that you're here today, but to think that you can live however you want and then show up to church thinking that that covers your sin, that's no better than what Saul is doing here. Another quote. Many people in our churches are giving 90% obedience. I think that's pretty generous, actually, when I look at my own life. Many people in our churches are giving 90% obedience, just like Saul, and are completely at peace with it. Some are cheating on their taxes or cheating on the school exams. Boyfriends and girlfriends are sleeping with one another and under the excuse of being truly in love. Some people are holding on to bitterness, refusing to forgive someone they know they should forgive. Many have heard a call to ministry or missions but are actively refusing to answer. And all these seemingly small acts of disobedience are just as disgusting to God as blatant worship of the devil. Discipleship is not an hour or two of your life. It's your life. And to think that we can just go through some rituals and think that, hey, we're good with God, that is a deception of Satan. Saul is an example of how we use ritual to excuse our disobedience. And then Saul is an example, I talked about this last week, Saul is an example of how not to confess. The series of statements made by the king in his defense before Samuel in this passage reveals a pitiable soul who is sorry only that he got caught. He blames others. He rationalizes his actions. He only shows signs of remorse to try to save face. Saul's this classic example of what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians as he contrasts his godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's, all right, God, I'm wrong and I'm going to change. I've been convicted. I know that I'm a sinner and I admit it. I'm not going to blame other people. I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to change. But then he talks about this worldly sorrow, which really leads to death. It's just basically, I'm sorry that I got caught. This is a tragedy, isn't it? I don't even like preaching this. This is just bad news. And I thought to myself, how sad am I that I have to tell this terrible story to people? But throughout literature, not just in the Bible, but throughout all kinds of literature, people have been telling tragedies. Look at this story about this person. Their life just fell apart. Look at this person. The decisions that they made just ruined their lives. Why do we tell tragedies? Why do we tell these stories? Because they're warnings. They're telling us what can happen to our lives. I want you to read this story and not just see it as something that happened in the far distant past. I want you to know this can happen to your life. God has so much promise for Saul. And God really wanted Saul to succeed. He chose him. He gave him his spirit. He wanted good things for Saul. But Saul, just by these acts of disobedience, his life falls apart, and God wants you to succeed spiritually as well. He wants you to. But this story reminds us, spiritual success never comes with half-hearted obedience or a ritualistic religion or a refusal to confess. Let's admit it. Saul shows up in our life all the time, doesn't he? We have a little bit of Saul in all of us. And when we see that half-hearted obedience, when we see us making all these excuses, when we see us living in fear instead of faith, we need to remind ourselves of this story. So we're going to sing a song. Basil's picked out this song. It starts, "This is my desire." What is your desire? What is your real desire?